Well, it's a joy, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. When Corey and I moved to Western Pennsylvania about 3.5 years ago, we were first-time homeowners in our late 30s, without really any experience or handiness with fixing up or renovating. And, you know, I'm a professor and a pastor. Corey's a teacher. A friend of ours said, after taking a tour of the house and looking at some things, he said, "You guys did buy a big old house." And emphasis on old, how old the house is. And so in the last few years, we've often hired professionals to do stuff that really professionals should do on the house. But I constantly run across smaller problems or things that need troubleshooting. And the question for me is always, can I do this? Am I capable, with the tools and the limited skills that I possess, to accomplish this project? And thankfully, I have really good neighbors on either side of us on our block, and now we've made really good friends in town, and my brother, who's pretty handy, lives in Grove City as well. But often what I need is not so much for these friends to just do the project for me, although they often behave quite neighborly and do just take care of it for me. And then I say, "Well, if you ever have any Hebrew or Aramaic verbs that need parsing, I'm happy to reciprocate in kind." But I don't always need them to just do it for me. What I need is just the assurance that, "Benj, you can do this with the tools and the experience that you have, and this is how you know when you've got it right, when you've done it correctly." And so for me, proceeding without that assurance for me that this job is achievable is very concerning or distressing. Well, in Deuteronomy 30, we have a statement like this from God through Moses to the people of ancient Israel. God says at the conclusion of the laws that he's given in the previous 29 chapters that this law is not too difficult for you. It's not unattainable for you. And yet, there's a tension in the passage as well, because God has just said to Israel that they will sin, they will not keep the law, and they will go into exile. And even from there, there is a mercy and a grace that's promised to them that will make keeping the law attainable for them. Please bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, usually pastors are told to preach the law of God and then preach the gospel. In this passage, we get the gospel right up front in verses 1 to 10, followed by a statement that the law is not unachievable in verses 11 to 14. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, is probably my favorite passage in the entire Bible, so we'll dwell on that for a minute or two. Put yourself in the position of future Israelites from this moment in the story, descendants of those who were standing before Moses and first heard these words. Future Israelites who would inherit a legacy of salvation and gracious presence of Yahweh, their God, through the temple in Jerusalem, and the gracious law that showed them how to live, and yet who would rebel against Yahweh, disregard his grace, fall deeper and deeper into suffering and alienation, and eventually be seemingly abandoned by their God, Yahweh, and plundered and killed and abducted and enslaved and taken into exile in Babylon. And Moses says that they will be driven into the nations and they will be scattered under the furthest of heavens. And yet, even there, even despite all that they have done to disrespect and reject their God, even there, if they turn to him in repentance and call upon him with all of their heart and all of their soul, which is all that he really wanted in the first place, Deuteronomy 6, 5, right? Verses 3 and 4 says, Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes. And it literally means he will turn your captivity and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And then in the verses that follow, he says that he will reverse all that he will have allowed to happen to them and give them back everything that he will have taken from them, which, of course, he had given to them in the first place. So it's such a clear promise of the gospel. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a savior. And I hope you can get the sense of why this is my favorite passage and why I'm always saying to anyone who will listen that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Bible. Nobody ever laughs at that. I guess I've convinced you, so no one chuckles at that anymore. And yet, when we come to verses 11 to 14, it seems that this gospel shouldn't even have been necessary. He says that this law is not too difficult for you. It's not unachievable. It's a good law, one that the nations around Israel would look in on from the outside, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, and the nations would say, that's a great law. What a wise and understanding people. What a just society. And their God is near to them whenever they call on him. And so in that light, you shouldn't even need that deep forgiveness that's promised in the first part of chapter 30. So what do we make of this? Was the law too difficult for Israel or not? Is the law too difficult for us or not? Let's see what two readers of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, might have thought of it. And those two readers are Saul of Tarsus, whom we call the Apostle Paul, and King David, the greatest king of Israel, and the writer of such marvelous texts as Psalm 26, which we read earlier, and Psalm 51, which is a psalm of confession that we will read from when we come to the Lord's table in just a bit. Okay, so how would the Apostle Paul have understood this law is not too difficult for you? On the one hand, Paul says in Philippians 3:6 that he had been blameless when it comes to the law. And this meant that he had offered the proper sacrifice whenever he did something unintentional that violated the Mosaic law or offended someone. And yet, on the other hand, Paul says, why do I find that I can't keep the law? That's the thrust of Romans 7. Even though I am blameless, why do I still have covetousness deep inside me? In fact, Paul says that his very hearing of the commandment, you shall not covet, in that hearing of it, sin seized the opportunity within him. According to the law given to Moses, there's no sacrifice that addresses covetousness. if your coveting were to lead to an act of stealing or adultery, those would be violations of the seventh and eighth commandments, each of which has its own penalty. The coveting command is strictly internal, strictly relating to the heart. So if Paul were to go to the priest and confess, my neighbor has this really beautiful pair of oxen that I've been coveting in my heart for weeks and weeks now, but I repent. What do I do to show my contrition before God? There's no answer that the priest would give Paul, strictly from Leviticus. Well, maybe you're like Paul. You're pretty good by outward measures. You don't have outstanding warrants or unpaid parking tickets. You're a responsible citizen with a job. You're nice to your family and friends. Maybe you give to charity. You don't kick puppies. But inside, you're wondering, what about these prideful and envious and angry thoughts inside me that I would never act on, but they're still there, just eating away at me inside? Well, now, how would King David have read, this law is not too difficult for you? Well, I think we don't have to wonder what David was thinking, at least after the circumstances that led him to compose Psalm 51. And in case you're not familiar with the story, it's found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. In short, David stayed home while someone else was leading the army. He lusted after his best lieutenant's wife, summoned her, compelled her to lie with him, and then when she turned up pregnant, he sent her husband to the front lines to die in battle so that David could marry her and cover up the pregnancy. And so what David was thinking after the matter with Bathsheba and Uriah, that was the name of the couple, what he was thinking was, the two worst things that I could have done, the two most important commandments governing relationships with other people that cannot be remedied. Because after all, you can pay back what you stole, you can tell the truth to correct a lie, but murder and adultery can't be undone. Those two irreversible things, that's what I committed against my close friend and his wife. So maybe David had looked in Uriah's eyes as he handed him the letter containing his orders, and he knew that Uriah had a guess of what David had done and was about to do, and yet Uriah went obediently to his death at the front lines because of honor. David would never live that down, especially every time that he saw his new wife who had been Uriah's wife, and there was no sacrifice for that. So was this law too hard for David? It would seem that do not commit adultery and do not murder, especially your friend, would be very achievable. And yet, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. So maybe you're like David. At one point you told yourself, these envious thoughts inside me, I would never act on them. But now you find yourself looking back on that thing that you did, whatever it was, that can't be undone, and no reparation is possible. And you wonder if those that you've hurt can ever forgive you, and even if God can forgive you. And so we come back to this statement in Deuteronomy 30:11, that this law given to Israel was not too hard for them. In what sense was this true? Well, the law given through Moses was good for many purposes, restraining evil, pointing us to the holiness of God, but it was never intended to cause human beings to live in full holiness. By its nature, as a law code, it only has the power to reflect the truth back at us, not to change us. So if I were to go to the beach on Presque Isle in Lake Erie, and I see a sign that says, you must swim in marked areas only, I can achieve that, right? But if I see a sign that says, you must swim from Erie to Buffalo, that is not in accordance with my nature. And that's not physically possible for me to achieve. I don't know what kind of Ironman triathletes or swimmers we have here. I don't think that that's possible for someone to swim from Erie to Buffalo without stopping. So when Moses says to the people, this law is not too hard for you, it is true in the sense that God has not required of his people Israel some unattainable achievement, some egalitarian utopian dream, or a perfect economic system as the outworking of this law. He's not introduced some green energy requirement or a mandate to colonize Mars by the year 2030. There were punishments and corrections and restitutions for errors that people make and offenses that people commit against one another. It was possible to comply. It was swimming within the buoys, the marked areas, not swimming from Erie to Buffalo. And yet, when it says in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, what does Yahweh your God require of you except to fear him, walk in his ways, love him, and serve him with all your heart and soul? That's my paraphrase. That really is the sticking point, isn't it? Because God doesn't just want compliance. He wants devotion and love and loyalty. And obedience then would flow out of that. To use the language of Deuteronomy, unless the heart was circumcised, that is, totally devoted and consecrated to God in loyalty, love, then the compliance is not going to mean anything. And so, sadly, Israel's hardness of heart was put under a microscope by this law, and the nations around them would also continue to perish in the human condition apart from the law. That's what Paul says in Romans 2:12. So how do we square this circle of the law not being too hard, but proving to be too hard? Thankfully, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interprets Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14 for us. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans 10, beginning at verse 5, Romans 10. And listen to how Paul places Christ right in the middle of Deuteronomy 30's words. I'll begin reading at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the gist of it is that Paul substitutes Jesus for the law of Moses. In Romans 10, Paul says that just like God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and made it plain to everyone, so Jesus came down from heaven to earth to show us God's ways. And then, quoting Deuteronomy in this very creative way, Paul says that believing and proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and is Lord of the world is the equivalent of being righteous by keeping the law perfectly, because Jesus kept the law perfectly. And thus, the word of faith that we proclaim, that Jesus is Lord and is risen from the dead, is how we are saved, not by keeping the commandments, the specific commandments that God gave to Moses. Paul, a student of the law and what it means to live under it, is now living in the freedom of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that he was a murderer and a blasphemer, two more sins for which there's no sacrifice. But he knows the freedom in the Messiah who loved him and gave his life for him. And he knows the power of the indwelling Spirit that is greater than any set of laws, because the Spirit has the power to actually transform us. So coming back to where we started, maybe you muddle through life like I muddle through my house projects, constantly doubting and anxious, wondering whether I can complete a project or have all of the tools and skills, always worrying. Maybe there's a bit of blameless Paul in you, keeping the law outwardly, perfectly, doing what others expect of you, but always knowing the thoughts and desires of your heart. The traditional liturgy says, to the Lord all hearts are open, and from him no desires are hid. And yet you persist in hypocrisy, like we all do, because it's less painful, it feels less painful to be a secret hypocrite than to be exposed. Speaking of being exposed, maybe you're on the other side of that terrible feeling. There's a bit of David in you. You had one job. Don't kill your best friend. Don't take his wife. It's the most basic of instructions. And you failed. And there's no way to undo it. Whatever it is, if it isn't adultery and murder, it's something else. You hardened your heart and you went along with your sinful nature and you did it. And by the time you came to your senses or the consequences hit you like a ton of bricks, there was no way to undo it. And now that loved one, your spouse, your child, your friends, they say they've moved on, but you know that there's always something between you and then nothing can undo it. Thankfully, there's good news, and it's the good news that we began with. The true God who made you in his image with his glory to reflect into the world, the God against whom we all have rebelled and gone our own way, that God, David says, desires to cleanse you in the innermost being. There's hope for people who kick puppies and for people who think they're good people because they don't kick puppies. There's hope for murderers and adulterers and prideful, covetous Pharisees and moralists. Just as the consequences of sin are real, the exile of Israel in Babylon was a real thing, so also is the return from exile after the punishment. But the situation after the return is not the same as before the rebellion. It's even more beautiful. In bringing us back from death into life, God takes measures to ensure that this doesn't happen again. The Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit who transforms our desires and our attitudes from within. He will circumcise your heart so that you may love him with all of your heart and soul. The Spirit, the exhorter, the comforter, assures us that we can live flourishing lives of holiness by his power. And our assurance is that the one who sent the Spirit is a prophet and a lawgiver greater and greater than Moses. He is a friend who is more powerful and even more honorable than Uriah, who went to his death willingly, knowing our offenses against him and bearing the consequences in his own body. He descended to the dead and ascended from the grave, victorious. And if you believe and confess these things, you will be saved. And so confess him and confess your sins and hear the words of assurance as we did earlier. Here are some such words from David's psalm. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So find comfort, you brokenhearted, in the broken body and the shed blood of the one who loves you and gave himself for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.